Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's commence our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 234. Hymn 234. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence praise. In deeper reverence praise. Hymn number 234. Let us now sing hymn number 49. Hymn number 49. Where can we hide or whither fly? Lord, to escape thy piercing eye. With thee there is not day and night, but darkness shineth as the light. Hymn number 49. Once again, dear brothers and sisters, we are reading Paul's letter to the believers at Thessalonica. And whilst the words themselves are many years old, of course, the message contained therein remains as fresh and appropriate to us today as they did when the Apostle Paul first wrote them. For instance, we note with interest that Paul held his fellow brethren and sisters in high regards, for he writes, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remind before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, immediately this begs the question, could the Apostle say the same for us, either individually or as an ecclesia? And so, as we meet around the table to remember the sacrifice of our dear Lord and to focus our minds on what he did for us, it is surely this question of self-examination that we must dare to face and ask ourselves. But not just today, but each week, and indeed as we go about our daily lives. And so concerning the believers, our brethren and sisters at Thessalonica, apart from correcting some misunderstandings by the believers, both letters serve as an illustration to us as to how we should conduct our lives. Paul's admiration for them is not restricted to the first letter. And in the second letter he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith." Because of this, brothers and sisters, we have much before us this morning to think about, not least of which is we wonder how Paul would describe us here at Banstead. Indeed, there is much exhortation in these letters, but the areas that we would like to focus on this morning are the words pray, delivered, faithful, confidence, and patience. We note, for instance, that Paul asked them to pray for him. And of course, in this, the humility of Paul comes out. For he is the only New Testament writer to ask for prayers of those to whom he writes. And so what an example he is in this simple and touching request. There, of course, is no greater evangelist than the Apostle Paul, apart from, of course, Jesus. Full of the mind and spirit of Christ, strong in the word, resolute in action, single-minded in purpose, even self-destructive in effort, infinite in patience, tender in love. And yet, above this, the lion of a man among men asks in sincerity and humility for the prayers of the brethren and the sisters to whom he brings the commands of the Lord. He did this because he knew the effectiveness of prayer and had faith that God would be pleased to hearken to his children who pleaded unto him for the strengthening of each other and for the prospering of the word of the gospel. For them too, the thought and the exercise in prayer for Paul, Timothy, and Silas was a thing to be desired and encouraged, for prayer is a habit which grows with use and is wholly beneficial. And so let us learn the lesson from Paul to pray widely and thoughtfully for all the needs of the brotherhood. Of course, brothers and sisters, in thinking about prayer and the content and the template for it, our thoughts are firmly directed towards the Lord's Prayer. First of all, we are taught to approach God as our Father in heaven. And of course, we are to revere our Father, show him respect, and hold him in awe. But note also that we are permitted, but not just permitted, we are encouraged to approach God, the ultimate being, the creator of the universe, much in the same manner as a small child might approach their father. We know that Abraham, Moses, and others had times of very formal prayer. But I'm sure that as they went about their daily lives, a prayer was never far from their lips. And so we ask the question, are we the same? And remember as well, a prayer can be formal or informal, like a conversation between two friends. For surely, just as Abraham was considered a friend of God, we too would want to count God as our best friend. And so, if we don't already do this, let us get into the wonderful habit of praying regularly, formally, and informally. Next, in the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray that God's kingdom may come. In saying so, we declare, or should declare, our sincere desire that the power of sin may be speedily destroyed in the earth, and that all mankind may acknowledge God as the great creator and the sustainer of all things, and that the kingdoms of this world may become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We, brothers and sisters, if not the whole world, groans as it waits for it. And as we say this prayer and direct our plea towards God, we must have honest feelings about the sincere desire for the prayer to be answered, and of course the consequences in judgments for ourselves. And Paul alludes to the kingdom by saying, "Finally, brethren and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." To have free course means literally may run freely. And it brings before us a picture of the word of the Lord as active and vigorous, moving swiftly to accomplish the divine purpose, namely to be glorified among all the people. And so it shall be in the kingdom, for we know that the word of truth, the knowledge, and the wisdom will flow freely like a river from Jerusalem to all the nations and all the people. And indeed, we have proof of this in Revelation, where it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life." And so, what a fantastic word picture we have. No longer will there be swords blocking the way to the tree of life, but there will be many, many such trees, all flourishing from being fed by the pure life-giving water flowing directly from the throne of God. And the marvelous thing, dear brothers and sisters, is that God willing, we will be there, not only to witness this momentous outpouring of God's Spirit, but also to teach the meaning of the word, to help minister with unfailing clarity to the people in order to open their eyes to the wonderful meaning of the truth. In the meantime, whilst we wait for the kingdom, we pray that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. But they ask the question, what is God's will? Well, we express our desire that the number of God's converted and obedient people may be completed, and that his enemies who hate his ways and his laws may be brought low, and that the time may soon arrive when all men shall give God pleasure in the earth. But we note the order of these things, brethren and sisters. Before asking for anything for ourselves, God and his glory and the reverence due to him must come first. And only when we give God his place will all the other things fall into their proper place. And so moving on, the next part of the prayer concerns our daily needs or our daily wants. We are taught to make mention of only two things, one temporal and one spiritual, namely bread and the forgiveness of sins. Give us this day our daily bread. Under this word bread is included everything which our bodies require. And we acknowledge our entire dependence upon God for life and breath and all things. And so we ask him to take charge of us and to provide for us as he thinks fit. And in speaking of the bread, we are reminded of the manna, the bread provided by God as his people journeyed from Egypt. The manna was all that was required to sustain them to the promised land. And yet because they did not have sufficient faith and trust, they had to endure in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the simple question, how is our faith and our trust in the Lord to provide for our daily needs? Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that indebted to us. And I guess we could add here, don't we? Here we confess that we are fallen and guilty and corrupt creatures, and in many ways and in many times offend daily. We can make no excuse for ourselves, but we simply ask for the free, the full, and the gracious mercy of our Lord for Jesus' sake. But we accompany the petition by adding that we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And as other versions record, everyone who has sinned against us. Now, how awkward and how uncomfortable, indeed how tough, do we find that little phrase to say with all sincerity? Do we actually forgive everyone who has sinned against us? But if we are to seek and to find forgiveness from God for our sins, then to forgive others for their misdemeanors against us, we must do. In forgiving others, we wipe the slate clean, and in doing so, we ourselves will be better equipped to help our fellow brothers and sisters along the narrow path to the kingdom. Daily bread and daily mercy. How soon are the words spoken or pass from our thoughts, and yet how much those words mean. Daily bread and daily mercy are the first and principal things that we as mortal creatures need. And we can count ourselves rich in blessings if we possess these. We can also count ourselves wives if we are not ashamed to pray for them, daily need and daily blessings every day. For it is the life of true faith to apply them daily to God in our lives for all our needs. Moving on to the final lesson in the Lord's Prayer, we are instructed to pray against evil. Deliver us from evil, the words are familiar. We confess that evil is in us and about us and near us on every side, and we freely admit that due to our sinful natures, we have no real power to deliver ourselves from it. In fact, to prevent evil from gradually overwhelming us, we must cast ourselves upon him for protection. In short, we pray that Jesus prayed for his disciples. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. The whole sense of the prayer is to induce humility, for the most dangerous state in which we can be is not to know and to feel our spiritual danger, to perhaps believe that we can reach the kingdom without the need for such help, without the need for such prayer. Such thinking is indeed folly. And so overall, thought and meditation on the Lord's Prayer will bring to mind many questions, some of which will make us feel uncomfortable. But overall, this is good, because it tells us that somewhere we still have a spiritual conscience that may be a bit overwhelmed at times, but it's still there, still trying to fight against the evil of the world and the evil within inside us to please God. So, do we really desire the petitions of the prayer to be granted? Are we earnestly hoping and longing for the kingdom to come today? Is God really a Father whom we love and trust? Do we feel the need for our daily temporal mercies and for the daily pardon of sin? Do we fear falling into temptation? Do we dread evil? I'm sure you have your own questions. And these, brothers and sisters, are serious questions, questions that we must consider at all times, in times of quiet moments, quiet contemplation, when reflecting on the readings, and generally as we go around our daily lives. And certainly now, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and the emblems before us on the table. Let us strive, therefore, to make the Lord's Prayer a pattern in our approach to God, but also in our approach to daily life. Let it suggest to us the sort of things which you should pray for and against. Let it teach us the relative place and proportion which we should give to each subject in our prayers, in that order. And in speaking of evil, brothers and sisters, Paul, again in the second letter to the Thessalonians, says the following: "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." This aspect of Paul's prayer is interesting and is relevant to us in that Paul is praying for deliverance from those wicked people who actively try and oppose the gospel and try to deflect us from it, or worse still, try to harm those who spread the word. The word wicked is not simply a passive acceptance of badness, shall we say, but rather reflects an evil nature which tries to prevent the good from coming through. And so how aptly it describes the world for the most part around us. But note Paul's prayer of faith, that deliverance can be effected by fervent prayer. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says that all men have not faith and therefore are unable to accept the gospel. True words, of course. His opponents were the Jews, to whom Christ was a stumbling block. To others, particularly the Greeks, the gospel was foolishness. Today, for ourselves, for the most part, we are unlikely to come under direct persecution. But there are plenty of people armed with their legislations to put obstacles in our way. We live in a world of extremes caused by men trying to be too clever for their own good. And so the consequences are that in this age of political correctness, the extreme not only is the truth is stifled with liberal anything may go attitudes, but for the fear of offending minority groups with strange ideas, actions and a way of life is promoted by the government, which is in direct conflict with the way of God. We must guard against these things. In all such cases and at all times, we must remain confident in the Lord to guide us as to what to say and how to act, and so on. But above all, we must place our trust in the Lord. And in speaking of trust and confidence, Paul says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do things we command." And in using these words, Paul is affirming his confidence both in the Lord and the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, and therefore also by association ourselves as well. Confidence, dear brothers and sisters, we must have confidence that the faithfulness of the Lord will carry us through to fulfillment, the fulfillment of the kingdom. For the Lord did not call us to fail, but to enjoy with him life eternal. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, "Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." So there we have it. From the time we are called until the kingdom, we have confidence and trust in Christ. We can be sure, because we have God's purpose on record, that because God saw and continues to see something worthy of salvation in us, that he will continue to be with us, to direct our paths, to make them straight, until his Son returns. In fact, the word "direct" used in the second letter to Thessalonians chapter 3 means exactly to make straight. In other words, to move obstacles out of our way. And here then is the idea of opening up a path that there will be no hindrance in attaining the desired objective. Because God is working for us and with us and through us, we will achieve a full absorption and appreciation of the love of God and a faithful following of the Lord Jesus. This in turn describes the inward and the outward characteristics that we must seek to attain. Inwardly is the awareness and the realization of the love of God. It is a deep awareness and confidence, that word again, that if we keep our minds right towards him, that we cannot drift beyond or out of reach of God's love and care. God's everlasting arms are underneath to support us and around us to comfort us and above us to protect us. One of the basic needs of life is security, and we find that we need this fulfilled and will be fulfilled through the unchanging love of God. Jesus is our rock and our defense, our guide and our deliverer, and nothing can prevail against us if the Lord is on our side. And so what a comfort and consolation this is, or should be, to all of us as we travel through life's experiences. Outwardly, the characteristics is epitomized in the word patience, used again in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 5. But we should note that the original Greek word actually means more than just being patient as we know it. The word means to be faithful and to remain faithful under trial, which is perhaps the hardest thing to be. So to us, we can say that given all that we have considered this morning, and returning to the five words that started our thoughts, and which so aptly describe our fellow brethren and sisters, we can bring our thoughts to a conclusion by considering the following. We have been called out from this world because God sees something in us. Maybe we don't see it, but it's something in us, which was, and most importantly still, is worthy of redemption. But having been called is not the end of the story. It is perhaps the beginning of the story, as we have to play our part by trying to become more and more Christ-like. The journey to the kingdom will undoubtedly, on occasions, be tough and require us to suffer some discomfort as our characters are refined. And this is where, of course, patient prayer comes into our lives. And we learned that the Lord's Prayer provides the pattern for us to live by. Prayer of the right kind will also allow us, it will encourage us, to want to stay close to the Lord. And in doing so, our confidence and our faith can and will only increase. By way of example, the Thessalonians had experienced trial and persecution, and they longed for the Lord's return. But more had to be endured in patient faithfulness to Christ, and the only way was for their hearts to be absorbed by the love of God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we turn to the emblems on the table, we remember once again that our Master fervently prayed that the cup of sorrow should pass from him. But the purpose and the will of God, his Father, saw greater things through the trials and sufferings of our Lord. And we truly thank our Heavenly Father for this. The supreme work of his Son is represented in the symbols upon the table. And this morning we have listened to his gracious words. We have been encouraged by the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we have been exhorted by the example of our Thessalonian brethren and sisters, who, God willing, will meet in the kingdom. But before we do this, let us eat and drink with thanks in our hearts for the work of Jesus, knowing that through patient endurance we will, in confidence, be delivered safely to the kingdom. For our memorial hymn, we've chosen hymn number 57. Hymn 57. It speaks to us of God, his power, and his attributes. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Number 57. And so we'll bring our meeting this morning to a conclusion after we've sung hymn 119 with prayer through Brother Clifford. Hymn 119. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Hymn 119.